Very good morning, and I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and wish everyone a blessed new year on this first Lord's Day of 2015. We continue our study on the book of Ephesians. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 describe the doctrine, the theology of what it means to be born again, to be saved, to be God's child. From chapter 4 onwards, it will be application. When a person is born again, everything in his life will be changed and transformed. And the beginning point of this transformation is the believer himself. Because he has changed, and therefore his relationship with everything, everyone in his life, will change. It is not the will of man, it is by the will of God, the action of God, that this transformation is impossible to prevent. Everyone who is born again must experience this transformation in order for your salvation to be true and genuine. In the later half of this book, chapters 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul will deal with the relationships in detail. Husbands and wives, parent and children, employer, employee, all these will be dealt with. But the framework before he dealt with the individual relationships, he now wants us to deal with our transformation as individual believers. And so the first three verses of chapter 4 will be our consideration. And the title is To Walk Worthy. The word walk describes a person literally walking. The word worthy literally means after a godly manner. It is not walk worthy subjectively. It is to walk worthy after a godly manner. That means you must live a life whereby you walk around at home, in school, in your workplace, in any country, in any situation, you walk like God, as if God is on earth. That's the meaning of the phrase, walk worthy. And God has revealed to us the manner, the way in which we are to walk worthy. He did not hide it from us. He now wants us to do it, but he cannot force us because he wants us to do it willingly with all our heart. And that's why the Apostle Paul began by telling us, I therefore beseech you, I beg you, I do not want to command you, because if you do it grudgingly, it defeats the purpose of your worthy walking. It must be from a heart that is willing, that wants to do it, because he has experienced the genuine grace and mercies of God in his life. And so Paul himself says, I am asking you as a prisoner of the Lord. Now Paul was the spiritual father who founded this church in Ephesus. They loved him. He knew every one of them. He loved them very much. This was a church that he spent many years teaching them the whole counsel of God as Acts 20 revealed to us. He called the elders to him, warning them, guiding them, helping them, reminding them and teaching them that after my departure, grievous wolves will come and they are going to devour the flock. And then from within there will be men who will rise up and who will draw attention to themselves rather than to point you to Christ. But you must understand that you are looking after people who are called God's children. Not just people. They are God's children redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, as a prisoner, because of my faith, my devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm now in prison. And as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, I cannot be with you. But I want the best for you. And therefore I urge you, I beg you, I beseech you, he says, to all of us as Christians, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And so to walk in a godly manner that is acceptable to God, what kind of walk? It is called a vocation. It is called a calling. The word vocation and called, as recorded in verse 1, they are the same root word. It comes from the same root word, whereby the calling is not quiet. The calling is loud. It is to remind us, shouting from heaven. God says, I have called you, not Paul. Paul is now reminding us, urging us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Who called us? Who is the one who called us out of darkness into God's marvelous light? Paul was the instrument that God used, whereby Paul preached the word. But the actual one who convicts us and converts us and make us from sinners to saints, to holy ones, it is God himself who did it. Now, how did God do it? Go back to chapter 2, look at verse 8 and 9 onwards. The two very well-known familiar verses to remind us of the nature of this calling. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You didn't save yourself. You may think that you did at the point of your salvation. When someone gave you the gospel, you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior with all your heart. You felt as if you did it on your own, but after you are saved and you study the scripture, you realize that it is God who has saved you. God who has given you the faith to believe, as the Bible here says, saved through faith. And not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. This faith did not exist in a person until God planted it into his heart, whereby now he has the ability given by God to accept Jesus Christ. It is not a work. You did not work for it. You did not because of your attendance in church or because of anything that you have done that God gave you the faith. So that no salvation is by any man's works. It is only by God's grace so that no man can boast. Now a person has been saved and born again. Remember, he is now immediately, instantaneously fit for heaven. He can go to heaven anytime. And heaven will accept him. God will accept you. But then why did God allow us to remain on earth? For a purpose. And that is why he says to walk worthy of this calling. This purpose. Now watch. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So God let us remain on earth, and now God continued to craft us, mold us, and shape us. We are now continuing to be God's workmanship, and that is called the process of sanctification, not to make you more holy to be fit for heaven, but remember, it is to make you more holy so that the witness of the testimony of Jesus Christ will become clearer and clearer as you are cleansed, as you are sanctified. Your mind becomes more and more according to the Bible in your thinking. Your mind becomes more like Christ. Your heart is now more constrained by the love of Christ. Then your life will immediately be transformed and changed. Because the people can't see your mind. The people can't see your heart, but they can see your life. That's why the transformation is from inside out. After you're born again, God wants you and me to live a life whereby we are called God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus after salvation, and to do good works, as opposed to the good works of man. The good works of man cannot earn salvation. But after salvation, every child of God now must do good works that are according to Holy Scriptures, which God hath before ordained, even before you and I came into existence. God already ordained it that we should walk in that. All believers, walking worthy is not for super Christians. Please understand. It is for every Christian. It is a common request that the Apostle Paul wants every truly born-again believer to realize and understand. We live in an age and time the Bible called the last days. And that was 2,000 years ago. And many of the signs that Jesus Christ warned us will take place 2,000 years ago have already taken place in our age and in our time. And Jesus says one of the things that will take place before my soon return is there will be a falling away of Christianity. Christianity will turn apostate. The brand, the name Christianity will remain. But the essence, the biblical essence of genuine true Christianity will disappear. But the name will be so that many will believe in a Christianity that is not Bible-based anymore. And that means they will think that they are Christians, but in reality they are not Christians. Now this is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We live in the last days where Christianity is so diluted that everyone now seem to think that they are believers. They call themselves believers, and so there are a lot of people out there who are thinking that they are believers, living the life that they think is honoring to God, but in reality, it is the opposite. It is bringing shame to the name of Christ. It is pointing many people to the false Christ, the false Christianity that is very rampant today. Anglican churches, the leaders of the Protestant churches, Methodist churches, the charismatics, these are major big denominations that have millions of members. And if you examine their doctrine, you examine their practice according to the Word of God, and you'll find that they are not the Christianity that the Bible teaches. And that is what frightens us. Because to walk worthy in a world that is in darkness is one thing. But to walk worthy in a world of darkness, of spiritual darkness, coupled by a lot of false Christians, where their walk is definitely not God-like in manner. But they think it is. The world may think that that's how people are supposed to be as Christians. And so now you and I are challenged by God this morning to walk worthy of the calling that God has given to us in a world that is dying in sin, where they need to see Christ, because Christ is still the only Savior that can save man from sin. But Satan has planted his millions of false Christ, of false Christians, telling the world that to be a Christian is the way that we live. According to many of the charismatics, it is the health and wealth gospel. You believe in Jesus Christ, you will be rich. That means you can now consume your soul in the accumulation of material things, and they don't even feel bad about it anymore. When the Lord Jesus Christ described this kind of desire for materialism, it is not salvation, it is abomination. Now, this is found in Scripture. God willing, our next Bible study from the month of February onwards, we are going to deal with all the different aspects of the charismatic movement. Notes will be given to you. Discussion questions will be given to you. And we are going to show you and teach you from Scripture why charismatism cannot be of God, but it is one of the signs of the last days that Jesus Christ says will come into existence before my return. And to make sure that we do not live in our own delusion, from tonight onwards, at the Sunset Gospel Hour, we're going to talk about a new theme called Evidence of True Christianity. Because if you say you are born again, if you are truly a Christian, the Bible has given to us numerous passages to make sure that if you say you are born again, there will be a change in you, and these changes will be the evidence that you and I need to know, so that you must examine yourself to see whether you are truly born again, because you cannot afford to make such an error. You can make many other mistakes in your life that may cause you maybe what? A business? A few million dollar contract? But this error that you make, and if you do not fix it, will cost you eternity in hell. You're going to spend eternity in hell, ultimately the lake of fire that burneth without end. And we do not wish anyone to be found there, especially from this church, because it is our duty and our burden to make sure that no one who come to this church worshiping the Lord will not be given the word of truth, whereby they can truly know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. It's between you and God. No one can make that decision for you. You have to make a decision for yourself to make sure of your salvation, because otherwise, you do not want to find out that you find yourself in hell after death. Because by then, it's all over. It's only while you are still breathing in this earth, in this mortal flesh on earth, that you can make a decision that will change your eternal destiny, either hell or heaven. Satan knows that. That's why he has planted all these tares throughout the world, inside churches, inside Bible colleges, inside seminaries, to deceive and to delude the world. And he has gained momentum because he knows his days of deceiving the world are numbered. Now, these are all taught in the book of Revelation. God has revealed all these so that you and I will not be caught sleeping and slumbering. And so the first thing we have to bear in mind, the way to walk worthy, is to recognize that if you call yourself a Christian, it is a calling from God. It is not an appendix in your life. It is not an extracurricular activity. It is the very fabric of your existence. God has called you from heaven in a loud voice out of darkness into His marvelous light. You and I were once not His people, but now God has drawn us nigh unto Himself. This is all found in the earlier chapters, if you recall. And God says, whatever you used to do now, whatever it was, whether you have the position of a teacher, an engineer, a taxi driver, a bus driver, a doctor, all these things are now subservient to this calling. That you are now Christian first and last and always. So it's not, no longer just a doctor or a taxi driver. Now you are a Christian doctor, a Christian taxi driver, a Christian student. Your attitude toward your studies, your attitude toward your work, everything about you must now be God-centered. The people look at your life, look at the way you study, look at the way that you conduct yourself in your workplace. Walk worthy, walk in a God-like manner, according to the vocation, the calling that God has called all of us into. And as long as you remember that it is a calling, it will be a very, very good and fine walk. The moment you forget, you're going to allow the philosophies of the world to creep in, and you're going to forget that you are a child of God, called by God, specially after salvation, to remain on earth, to tell the world, look at my life. You're going to see Christ, the only one who can save you from sin, death, and hell. But the moment you forget who you are, you think that you're just no different from your colleague in your workplace who is an unbeliever. You're no different from your classmate. You're no different from any believer. Then you will forget. And once you forget, you can rest assured you're going to go to places that will bring shame to the name of Christ. You're going to speak words that will hurt. And people look at your life. You mean this is what Christianity is? If you're truly born again, knowing that there are so many false testimonies out there, why do you want to add to that list? God wants us to shine for Him. Jesus entrusted us with the continuation of His ministry after His ascension. Because He reminded the disciples and all of us, as long as I am in the world, I will remain the light of the world. Jesus says, after you and I are born again, we are now the light of the world. That means Jesus Christ is still on this earth, and He will remain the light of the world. Through whom? Through every child of God. Through you in your home, through you in your classmates, in their lives, in your school, in your class, through you in your workplace, wherever you go, you are to tell people about Christ. Not only in words. Yes, by all means in words. I read the testimonies of those who were baptized and those who transferred membership, those who were reaffirmed. It's because of your witness and testimony of friends and loved ones. God used your words to continue to give them no peace, to challenge them and to reflect on their life of where they will be after death. And they were convicted and they came to the church camp. They came to church. And their lives were changed and transformed by the power of God, by the word of God. And it all began when you share, when they look at your life, they look at the son's life, the daughter's life, how it has been changed and transformed. It makes a difference. And that is the kind of walk worthy that God wants every child of God to remember. Before He talks about the details, about husband and wife, This is now your Christian, common Christian witness and testimony. It is a common call to all believers. Now, how to do it? How to make sure that this call is not momentarily, it's not 1 week fine, next week bad testimony. How to make sure that it is continuous, that from henceforth to the day I die, to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, I will gain an A distinction from God by the way that I walk. So God taught us in verse 2, this is how we must do it. Forbearing one another in love. Now what does it mean to forbear? Tolerate. It's more than just tolerate. The word forbear has the idea of somebody standing upright, erect. And then there are a lot of people leaning on him for support. That's the idea. You stand up against people who want to fall. You must stand there and prevent them from falling. That's what this word means. You will help them stand upright. You will help them stand straight. That's what it means, the word forbear. It's not just to tolerate them, but it's to be there, near them, by their side, to help them stand and not let them fall. And the Bible says to do it with love. One another, that means he's talking about Christians, believers. There will be some who may be struggling with their walk, because either they do not have enough knowledge of God's word, or either they do not have the strength that you have, because they are still young in faith. You are now more mature in faith. That's what forbearing means. And you do it in love, expecting nothing from them in return. You do it because you love them. Therefore, it is an agape love that is unconditional and that is sacrificial. And we do it toward one another, how much more when we do it to our own parents, to our own children, to our own spouses. That's why this must be a general Christian characteristic that must be found in our life when you talk about general walking worthy before the Bible deals with the specifics. And God said it is not something that you just do it and that's it. You have to do it with all lowliness, not partial, but every aspect of lowliness that is found inside you. Now, the difference between lowliness and meekness is this. Lowliness is humiliation of the mind. It begins there. Meekness is gentleness whereby humility is seen in your action. That's the difference. Both are important. Lowliness is invisible. It's the mind. This morning, the Mandarin congregation, they had their dedication Sunday. Ours will be next Lord's Day. Please prepare for the dedication next Lord's Day. And the passage that the Lord laid upon my heart to share with our brethren in the Mandarin congregation was John chapter 13, verse 1 to verse 17, focusing on washing one another's feet. Where the disciples were just told by the Lord Jesus Christ he was going to the cross. He was going to die. He was going to be crucified. And what they did was shocking. They were discussing and arguing among themselves, now that our Lord is leaving, who is going to take over the group? Who is going to be the leader now? Jesus just told them that he was going to be crucified, and all they cared about was who is going to be number one. And Jesus just did something stupendous. He took off his garments. He tied up his girdle. He took a basin of water. And then he started to kneel down and wash the disciples' feet one by one. They understood this very well, because they understood what it means to wash somebody's feet. Because in a Jewish home, they have many different kinds of servants or slaves. There are those who work in the field. There are those who will wash the clothes. There are those who will cook. Only the least and the lowest ranking slave will do the washing of feet. Because when visitors come to the master's house, they wear open sandals and the streets are dusty. And the first gesture to refresh a visitor is to wash his feet of all the dust that are between his toes and all around his feet. And so the lowest slave will do this demeaning task. And here suddenly, while they were quarreling with one another, Jesus Christ started to wash their feet one by one. I'm sure that the quarreling must stop. They must have been stupefied to find Jesus Christ kneeling down like a humble, lower slave, washing their feet one by one until he came to Peter. And then Jesus says, I'm going to wash your feet. Peter resisted. You do not know it now, but after I've done it, you're going to have experiential knowledge. Then you will know. But Peter resisted still. You will not wash my feet. If I don't wash your feet, you will have nothing to do with me. The washing of feet was crucial, was so important. That if I do not wash your feet, Jesus says, you are not a child of God. I have no relationship with you. And then Peter said, no, Lord, please don't wash my feet, only wash my head and my hands, my whole body. Then Jesus says, you are already clean. I don't need to wash your whole body, but I just need to wash your feet. But not all of you are clean. One of you is unclean. And of course, that's Judas. In other words, Jesus also washed the feet of Judas Iscariot. Now, the word one another means Christians within the church context. Sometimes we feel that as we serve with one another, you may consider that person's behavior and conduct, he doesn't even look like a Christian. I don't think he's a Christian. And so I'm not going to forbear him in love. I'm not going to do it with meekness and lowliness of mind. He's not a Christian. Jesus says, I wash the feet of Judas Iscariot, and I know he's not a Christian. You are only suspecting that he's not a Christian. You wash everybody's feet. Because as long as he says he's a Christian, he's in the church. And if you see that he's not bearing a godly witness and testimony, you don't ever give up on him. You still stand there, forbear, and don't let him fall. And you do it in love. No matter how heavy the load, no matter how the pressure may force you to crumble, you stand upright. And you do it with humility in your mind, and you do it with gentleness. And with all long suffering, don't ever give up on him. Please, continue to wash each other's feet, because if Jesus Christ was here right now, he would wash all our feet too. And then Jesus says, now you know this. Go and do it and wash one another's feet. I just wash your feet, and you call me Master and Lord, and you have done well, because so am I. I am your Master and your Lord. And what did I do for you? I wash your feet. And that is why it is so important for us to realize and understand that this lowliness and meekness is not an option. It is the key essence of how you and I must forbear, stand upright so that no one in your life that God has sent into your life to help them, don't let them fall. Do it because of the love that God has put in your heart. Oh, they don't deserve it. That's not the point. Yes, you're right, they don't deserve it. But the love that God wants you to show is sacrificial, unconditional. You don't love them because they deserve it. Anybody can love a brother. Anybody can love a kind soul. That kind of love is not God's love. God's love is unconditional. God's love is so strong and so pure that God's love can love even the most unlovely. Because that's exactly how God loved us. Did he not? You think God saved us because we are goodies? You think God saved us because we are already his children? We were his enemies when Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. God's love for you and me that you experience in your heart, if you are truly born again, that God has now given to us at the point of our salvation, the same love that he loved us when we were his enemies, God planted into the heart of every child of God. So God is now not asking us to do something that he has not already equipped us to do. With all love, my kind of love that is unconditional, sacrificial, anybody can love the lovely. Can you continue to forbear and stand upright and don't stumble and don't fall into sin? Don't murmur and complain and give up. And you continue to love and give that person all the time the person needs with long suffering, and let the person, by the grace and mercies of God, according to God's timing, let the person become more and more like Christ. You don't give up on him or her or on anyone. Because God never gave up on us. That's what it means. with lowliness and meekness and with long suffering, you stand upright. And as people who are weak lean upon you for strength, you let them. And it will be heavy, and sometimes it may be painful, but you just let them. Because your motive is not because they deserve it. They may not even say thank you to you. It does not matter. Because of the love of God that you have in your heart, that God has given to you when you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. The same love from God that you have experienced in your heart when He saved you out of darkness, out of sin, out of hell, out of death. And with that same love, God says, love one another by meekness, humility, long-suffering. Don't give up on others. So it is a common calling. Don't ever forget that. God who has called us is common for everyone. It is a common forbearance. Every believer, you're going to have someone leaning on you. As you mature, more will lean on you. And that's why you must walk worthy. They depend upon your life of holiness and godliness and righteousness. Don't give up when you see others struggling. Help them, pray with them, pray for them, guide them, teach them. Don't be upset or angry with them. And don't be impatient. Let them grow according to the pace that God wants them to grow. And God wants to use you to stand erect and let them lean upon you, and you stand there constrained by the love of Christ. And then finally, verse 3. It's a common keeping. The word keeping. Keeping what? The unity of the Spirit. Keeping the unity of the Spirit. That person who is born again is saved by God, just as you are. And because of that, we are now all united in Christ, sealed by the blood of Christ for all eternity. And so God says, you keep this unity. The word keep there is to guard something that is very precious. Don't lose it. Don't let anyone steal it. Guard it from loss or destruction. You don't have to manufacture your own unity. I heard a pastor preach, and I know that pastor. He used to teach me. And then when he said from the pulpit, when I heard him, that the unity that we have with one another is not because of Christ. It's because of our own doing. He was at that time encouraging the people to buy some expensive coupons or tickets to come together for some kind of church anniversary gathering at a very expensive 5-star hotel. And maybe the response was not strong. It was weak. And so he went up and said to them, you must do something to enhance and make sure that we are united. You are not to manufacture your own unity. Gathering together in a 5-star hotel for a big banquet is not the kind of unity that the Bible here speaks of. That kind of unity you find in the world, it is created by man based upon some common goal or common skin color or common nationality or whatever it is. Ours is spiritual. It is based upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says to us, guard it well. Don't let it be stolen or be broken. How should we guard it? Endeavoring to keep. Now the word endeavor is where we get the word speed. That means do it with speed. And do it, the Bible says, with speedy effort. Make effort. That means it is not easy. It is going to be hard work. But do it speedily. Don't delay. Don't procrastinate. Because when you and I serve together, there will be problems. There will be words spoken out of turn. People will get hurt. When husbands and wives live together, there will be a mountain of problems. Parent and children, another mountain of problems. Children will say, Mom and Dad are now obsolete. They don't understand me. And so there is this generation gap that the world has fed into our mind. You're going to find from the study of the Bible, there's no such thing as generation gap in the Christian perspective. That is a perspective of the world, not of God. And all these things have now crept into our thinking, and whereby we allow these kind of worldly philosophies to control our mind, our heart, and our conduct. And we have lost the unity. And when there is disunity inside the family, inside the church, inside the fellowship, inside any ministry, that ministry will be crippled. The family will be crippled. You and I have experienced that. When there is disunity, when mom and dad quarrel all the time, you want to come home? You want to go home to a home where mom and dad, the moment they see each other, they will quarrel and they will shout at one another? You rather stay in school. You want to go home and see and experience this kind of sadness, because a home is supposed to be a place of solitude and peace and tranquility. It's supposed to be a place of safety for children. When they come home, they find it is a battlefield between mom and dad. Where is the unity? Where is the love? Gone. Same in the ministry. You go there, you quarrel with one another. How are we going to serve? When people come into the church, I don't want them to come to the church. Because if they come into the church, they can even feel the problem, the anger, the disunity. That's the kind of church I came from. The previous church that I came from had no pastor. And so they thought that they could do without a pastor by segmenting, dissecting the role of the pastor into many parts. So one elder will look after this aspect of the pastor's ministry, such as the pulpit ministry. Another will look after the choir. Another will look after the consolation part, the counseling part. Another will look after the fellowship groups in the church. And that's what they did. And so one person thought of this brainchild, this bright idea. Let us divide the church into many different parts. Every member will be given a particular group name. And then they are supposed to gather in that group for weekly or monthly Bible study and prayer. And so every member in the church will now be appointed and assigned a particular group according to location. So the next problem was this. Who should be the leader of the group? And the solution? The one who opens his house will now be the leader of the group. Now that is a recipe for disaster. Because many of the leaders who open their home are not godly. Not mature Christians. But they have money. And so their homes, landed properties, condominiums, they became leaders. And so the first meeting, everybody was excited. Everybody came together. And of course, you know, Singaporeans, what do you think we have? Makana. So a lot of makan, a lot of wonderful dishes, a lot of contribution. Potluck. And so the first meeting, we all had a lot of fun. The next month came. And then the next month, you can't keep on eating. And so the leader says, we have to have some form of teaching of the Word of God. But he can't. He can't teach. And so we take turns. So some groups will take turns. Others, they borrow videotapes. And so what videotapes did they borrow? Charismatic churches. And so group by group who brought in charismatic speakers, they started to embrace charismatic teaching. And so they started to speak in tongues. They started to worship like charismatics. Started to behave like charismatics. And then another group, my group, for example, among other groups. We came for Sunset Gospel Hour, Sunday after Sunday. And so whatever we learn through the Sunset Gospel Hour, we go back to our groups. When it is our turn to teach, we teach what we learn. Conservative teaching. Earnestly contending for the faith. And that's when the disunity blossomed and exploded. So when some of these groups who have turned charismatics, some of them were deacons. And so they came up and they start to chair meetings on worship service. And so what do you think? No more hymns. They started to sing choruses. Those who are of their group, their persuasion, will start to raise hands in worship. So when it is my turn to chair, what do you think I will sing? I will sing only hymn. Nobody is allowed to raise hands. And that went on for months and years. What do you think happened? I stopped tracting. I stopped evangelizing. Because I figured in my own mind, if I go tracting, and this person accepts Christ. Now, I know that after accepting Christ, you have to worship God in a church. Then I asked myself, which church do I'm going to ask him to attend? I'm not going to ask him to come to this church because he's going to see the kind of terrible behavior and conduct, the disunity within the church. I can't ask him to come to Pandan because I'm not coming to Pandan. Because if he comes to Pandan, then he doesn't see me there. Then he asks me, how come you're not in Pandan? Then what am I going to say? Then he says, I'm worshiping in another church. Then why can't you bring me to that church? Because the church is disunited, the church is... I can't do that. And so in the end, I better not witness. And that's exactly what happened. I lost the joy of worship, lost the desire to witness. Coming to church was a big, big pain. And little by little, you don't even know that you have lost the joy of worship. Until one day, when the Lord called us to join Calvary Pandan. And then we came to the service for the first time in the morning. We've been attending the evening services for many, many years before our first attendance in the morning service in Pandan. Then suddenly I realized that the joy of worship, where you just come and worship God in peace, in tranquility, without all this tension. I got so used to the tension that I have forgotten what wonder it was to worship God in peace, in unity. Keep it. Guard it from being robbed or taken away from you. How will it be taken away from you? Wrong doctrines. Unforgiving hearts. You refuse to obey God's word. Husbands refusing to love the wives the way that Christ loved the church. Wives refuse to submit to their own husbands. Children disrespecting, dishonoring parents. Parents provoking the children unto wrath and anger. And then serving in the church. We all want to be lords. We don't want to wash one another's feet. All these are potential ingredients that can rob us of the unity that we have in Christ Jesus. And that's why Paul says, endeavoring, go quickly and make every effort to do your utmost to guard and keep the unity in the home. To guard and keep the unity in the ministries, in the church, in your workplace, wherever it is, guard and keep it well because it is precious, the unity. And do it in the bond of peace. The word bond there, of course, you tie things together, you bind them together using peace as the ropes to tie all these relationships, to tie all our people, to tie all our service together. Using peace as the ropes to tie us. And this peace that we have, first is with God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then now the peace that we have with one another. All we need to do is to say from our hearts, I am sorry. If I have hurt you, please forgive me. Is that very hard to do? Yes, it is. If you have the mind of a Gentile master where you want to lord over the others, the mind of a Gentile master who lords over the others. I will never say sorry. He is my servant. He is below me. How can I, as the boss, say sorry to my employee? I am the father. I never say sorry to children. Pride stands in the way. But when we realize that Jesus Christ has washed my feet, and he has taught me to wash one another's feet, that means I am a nobody. I'm a nobody before you and you are my master. And therefore, as a nobody before you, that's our problem. We think that we are all somebodies. That's our problem. And that's how the unity that we have in God is robbed and taken away from our lives. Because we come into the church still thinking that we are big shots, we are somebody. That's our problem. The world has made us somebodies out there. You come into the church thinking that you are still the CEO of your company and thinking that this is your company. And because you have a lot of money, you have a lot of position and status out in the world, and so you come to church carrying with you this huge baggage or position, status, money, wealth, thinking that the world needs to kowtow before you. The church depends upon you. Without you, the church will die. This is the kind of mentality that will ruin and destroy our desire to walk worthy of the Lord. Remember, it is a calling. Forbear one another. Stand upright. Don't ever give up on others who are weak, who are struggling. Do it with humility and with long-suffering. Lowliness of mind, meekness, gentleness in conduct. And then finally, guard the unity that we have in Christ Jesus, that we can walk worthy together. Because in an environment of disunity, it is very, very difficult to walk worthy. But in the environment of unity in Christ, your relationship and my relationship at home, in church, are all bound together using the cords of peace. God says, if you don't have it, you go quickly and make every effort to make sure it becomes a reality. Because that kind of life that has peace and unity in the home, in every relationship, is priceless. The world has been clamoring for such, isn't it? This kind of peace that only God Himself can give. The world cannot give. The world cannot understand. They want peace in the Middle East. They want peace everywhere. But their brand of peace is conditional. Their brand of peace is not peace. It's only truce, whereby every army, every country continues to invent new, more powerful weapons. You can't have peace when you hold in your hand a gun, but not the Lord. He gave us peace by giving us His only begotten Son to take away all our sins, death and hell. And He has now prepared a place for us in heaven, which is our blessed hope. Ephesians chapter 3 talks about that. And He now wants us to remain on earth to do His work until one day it's time for us to go home. And He says, please do my work, I beseech you. And do it by walking in a godly manner. How? Remember your calling. I have called you out of darkness. Let you remain on earth and be my witness and be my light to a world that is dying in sin. And there will be some who may be struggling and falling. You forbear, you stand upright and help them. But you make sure that you are mature as you help others, so that you will not be crushed by the load. And do it by guarding the unity that God says is ours in Christ. And let peace prevail. Would you? This is the way to walk in a godly manner that God has prescribed for us, so that none of us will not hear from Him say to us one day after our walk, welcome home, my good and faithful servant. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, in the first Lord's Day of this new year, we have much to reflect upon. For the year 2014 was a bumpy year for many of us, for we have many painful relationships are still unresolved. We pray, Father, that Thou will help us. Thou will help us to realize how we were once not Your people, but now we are Your people. Thou hast drawn us nigh unto Thyself, so near that we have already a place in heaven that You have reserved for us. But You have given us the honor and the privilege to remain on earth to serve Thee, to be a witness, to encourage brothers and sisters in Christ, that they may also walk tall and erect, standing up for the Lord Jesus Christ, walking worthy of the high calling that You have given to all of us. May we do so, O Lord, constrained by the love of our Savior, and with patience and long-suffering and in humility. May You grant to us the strength and a heart of love to guard and to keep the unity in the bond of peace that we have in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and with one another, every home, every brother and sisters in Christ, everyone who serves together. May this be truly the experience and the desire that is found in the heart of every child of Thine. For this we ask with thanksgiving and for Thy glory. In Jesus' name, Amen.